You got a battery?
Beats me. Okay. I am sorry. You can tell them I'm really put together this morning. My better half is not here keeping me straight. All right, Luke chapter 8, verses 41 through 56. We're going to be looking at Jairus and this poor unfortunate woman who has the issue of blood. So Luke 8, 41. Luke 8, 41, all the way down to, we'll see how far we get. So I'm going to read Luke 8, 41, just kind of put us in where we're at. He says here in Luke 8, 41, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched." So, what we have here is a story of two desperate people in need, with their own specific need. I'm going to read the Gospel of Mark in regards to these two people. Mark chapter 5, 22, when he's telling the story, he says, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live." And then in regards to the lady, Mark 5, 27, "And when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." So both of these individuals, for their own specific reasons, for their own specific purpose, needed the touch of Jesus. They needed the touch of Jesus. The one needed Jesus to lay his hands on his daughter, who was at the point of death. And the other one needed just to touch his clothes. Just to touch his clothes in order to be healed. You know, it's an interesting, if you stop and think about it, it really was a touch that started this whole mess in the first place. It was just a touch that brought about sickness and death, which are the consequences of sin brought into this world, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, "And when the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise," what did she do? She touched it, didn't she? She took that fruit from the tree and ate it and gave it to her husband, and he ate it. You know, it's true with all, every one of us. It's only the Lord's touch and salvation that we can be healed from that first fatal touch. That first fatal touch, so very long ago. So as the story goes, the Lord and his men have recrossed the Sea of Galilee from the coast of the Gadarenes. We read that the last time we were here, where they encountered the legion of devils, that man that was possessed with that legion of devils. And if you remember, the citizenry of that country wanted Jesus to get out, didn't they? So they expelled Jesus from that land. Mark 5:21 says, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea." So as the disciples and Jesus came from the shores of the Gadarenes back to Capernaum, that's hard to say, he was met by a crowd. He was met by a crowd right there on the seashore, right there on the lake shore. And among this crowd was a man who desired to see Jesus. He really wanted to see Jesus. And that's what we see here in verse 41. "There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And it says that this man fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him," or begged of him, "they would come into his house." And why? What was his need? Because his only daughter, his only child, was at that very moment dying. And it says here that She was about 12 years of age. It says here, as they started to go toward the house, that the people thronged them. So while Jesus was near the seashore, because the city of Capernaum was right there on the lake shore, it was right there, a man by the name of Jairus came to Jesus. Maybe he heard the crowd rushing through the streets to the seashore. Maybe that's what prompted him to go down to the seashore. I don't know. But he's in there among that crowd, and he runs down there to meet Jesus, and he falls down before his feet. You know, this is the third time in Luke chapter 8 that we read about somebody falling down at Jesus' feet. This is the third time we read about that. The demoniac fell down before him in verse 28, crying out, "What have I to do with thee?" Jairus fell down before him, pleading, "Please come to my house." And then the woman with the issue of blood fell down, confessing what she had done. The devil saw in Jesus a threat. Jairus saw in Jesus the only hope for his daughter. And the woman with the issue of blood saw in Jesus her only deliverer. The devils besought Jesus to not torment them. Jairus besought Jesus to deliver him from his torment. And then, of course, the woman was healed by Jesus and released of her torment. So Jairus, you know what Jairus' name means? It means whom God enlightens. Whom God enlightens. So Jairus was about to get some light here. He was about to get some light. And he pleads to Jesus, "Please come to my home. My daughter is at the point of death. Please come to my home." Now Luke tells us that Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. And you know what? That was a big deal. That was a very prestigious position in Jewish society. The ruler of the synagogue was the official who was appointed to by the elders to take care of the religious services. He would take care of the building. He would set out the reading for the day. He would choose who would do the reading, and then he would choose who would do the preaching afterwards. So this was a very prestigious position that this man had, being a ruler of the synagogue. This was quite a deal. And in fact, it was so important of a position, it was a position that people respected. You know, the only other time that a ruler of synagogue is mentioned in Luke's gospel is found in Luke 13:14. And it says, "And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath." At this time in Jesus' ministry, the doors of the synagogues were starting to close on him. He was starting to feel hostility from these rulers of the synagogue. They didn't want his presence. But often is the case that great humility is born from great need. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in such a position, but great humility is born from great personal need. All social convention goes by the wayside in the face of personal tragedy. I don't care whether you are a king or a pauper. This man came and he humbled himself before Jesus because of his daughter. He humbled himself before Jesus, this ruler of the synagogue. Who else was there? The people who attended that synagogue. He humbled himself not only before Jesus, but before the very people who attended his synagogue. And even though Jairus belonged to this class of men that was starting to turn hostile toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the very prestigious position, this man was willing to pocket his pride for the sake of his daughter. You know, I wonder how much benefit a church would have if its pastors were not afraid to humble themselves before it. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." I've met some pastors who are too proud to admit when they are wrong. They're too proud to admit that they are human and they've made a mistake. They're actually ashamed of this. They actually are ashamed to admit that they're in error over some point, and some of them even get quite defensive, angry, if you question them. Proverbs teaches us that pride is not the opposite of shame, it's the source of shame. It's a source of shame. And humility is a sign of wisdom. I remember one of our own pastors in this church on a Sunday some years back stood before the congregation right there at that pulpit and admitted before everybody that he had made a mistake in something that he taught. And then he went about, he apologized to that to everybody, and then he went about to correct what he had erroneously taught. He corrected what he taught. And I remember sitting right back there in the back of the room, and my esteem for this particular individual went up. Because that takes integrity. That takes integrity. Pride is so often concerned with being right, even when they're wrong. Right? And then for some to admit to being wrong, that's a sign of weakness to them. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's a sign of integrity. One man said, there's no better test to a man's integrity than his behavior when he's wrong. Humility is concerned with what is right. Be humble. If you make a mistake, be courageous to admit to it and correct it if you can. Well, that's what that pastor did that Sunday morning a few years back. You'll find some pastors believe themselves infallible. I don't know if you've ever come across anybody like that. I have more respect for a pastor who sees that they're not, and they admit it. And now I'm not setting our men up on a pedestal, but I think we've got pastors that are that way. They recognize they're not infallible. And that's good. That's good. So Jesus, he graciously consents to Jairus' plea, and they begin to return with the man to his home. And while they were doing so, it says here that the people thronged him. Thronged him. We don't hear the word throng much anymore, do you? Unless, of course, you're watching British soccer with a British announcer. You'll hear the word thronged. But we've seen this word thronged before. In Luke 8:14, it says, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. The word choked is the same word thronged. That paints quite a picture, doesn't it? That paints quite a picture about Jesus being thronged. The people were pressing upon Jesus and his disciples so much so that it was practically suffocating. Practically suffocating. There's no such thing as personal space. I remember on some of our trips to India, there's no such thing as standing in line. There is no such thing as standing in line. I'm telling you, you try to be polite in that culture, you're never, never going to get what you're after. Because they crowd in, they throng. They throng. And that's what was going on with Jesus. He was being thronged by this crowd that was surrounding him. You know, something that's interesting that when I read through the Gospels, something about the Lord's life that just kind of fascinates me is that his life is so full of extremes. I mean, here he just came from a place where the people didn't want anything to do with him, right? And they kicked him out of their home, out of their country. And so now he comes to a place where people pack in around him so tight that he can barely move. extremes in the Lord's life. And yet in every circumstance, in every situation, he always was in control. He was always poised, always in control. So as Jesus and Jairus are walking back through the town, get the picture in your mind, they're moving through the streets of this town. The people are packed in around them, tight, right? Tight, and they're walking toward Jairus's house. And then verse 43, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind and touched the border of his garment. This woman and Jairus, they're in the street, both needing Jesus, needing a touch from Jesus. Jairus was probably given access to Jesus because of his position. Sometimes that happens, you know. Position some way makes way. But this woman, she doesn't have that prestigious position, does she? She doesn't have that prestigious position. Both Jairus and this woman come to Jesus with needs that no man could do anything about. One, a respected citizen of his community. The other, an obscure person. And Jesus was going to meet both of these individuals' needs. So it doesn't matter if you're a CEO on a board somewhere or just somebody that nobody knows anything about. Jesus is there to meet your need. It says here that this woman had been suffering for 12 years. That's about the same age as the daughter, isn't it? 12 years. Suffered from a chronic condition that affected her. We're all adults here. Her menstrual cycle, her cycle, time of month. I can't pronounce the word. There's other words I can't pronounce either, and this is one of them. But for 12 years, she's had this condition. Mark calls it a fountain of blood. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? Pretty graphic. Terrible condition. I'm going to try to pronounce some other fancy words. Modern science, medical science would call it menorrhagia. That describes this cycle being heavy and long-lasting. Or perhaps it's a polymenorrhea that talks about something that lasts for more than 21 days. Or it may be a dysfunctional uterine bleeding, and this is something that goes on for a long time. And today we've got modern medical science, and praise God we do, that can be treated with hormones and other things. But even with our modern science, there are some folks that just can't be helped. Well, this woman didn't have the benefit of hormonal treatment or anything like that. So she went to the physicians of her day. And Luke tells us that she went bankrupt trying to find a cure. She went bankrupt trying to find a cure for her condition. Mark tells us that she suffered many things of many physicians. The word suffered means afflicted. So she was afflicted with her affliction. You know, you've heard that term, sometimes the cure is worse than the disease. Well, I did a little research about folks in that time, and the Jewish Talmud. This one source quoted the Jewish Talmud about people in this situation. This is some of the treatments that she faced. Take of the gum of Alexandria, whatever that is, the weight of one silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus the same, let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman who has an issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions 3 logs, boil them in wine and give her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. If this doesn't cure her, set her in a place where 2 ways meet. Let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come up from behind her to frighten her by shouting, arise from thy flux. Yeah, that'll work. But if that doesn't do it, take a handful of cumin, a handful of crocus, and a handful of fenugreek. Let these be boiled in wine and give them for her to drink. And say, arise from thy flux. Other things that these folks would have her do would be to dig 7 ditches. And then lay in these ditches vines and get them to smoking and burning. And then she was to straddle these 7 ditches while the smoke rose up around her, while a rabbi would shout out, arise from thy flux, as she stood over, straddled these 7 ditches. All sorts of oils, potions, poultices, concoctions. There was even one who suggested that she carries around her neck a cotton pouch full of powdered ostrich eggshell. That was supposed to help. So you can see what the woman was going through. And she spent all of her money on these folks. Not only doctors, who I believe were really, you know, wanted to help her, but you know how it is too. You've also got those quacks out there, right? They're probably the ones that told her to dig the ditches. I don't know. But you've got those quacks out there too. And not only does she have this physical condition that she's got to deal with, but there's also another, she's unclean. Religiously, ceremonially, she's unclean. Leviticus 15:19 says, and if a woman have an issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the evening. So she was unclean ceremonially, all right? And anybody who touched her would also be unclean until the sun went down. So she was, you couldn't come into personal contact with her. Leviticus 15 talks about anything that she sat on or laid on. You couldn't come in contact with that, or else you'd be unclean. You'd be unclean. And of course, to be clean again, there's a big ceremony you had to go through. So it was a real hassle, a real hassle. But I think the kicker as far as this woman was concerned, because remember, she had it for 12 years consistent. It was chronic. Leviticus 15:25 says, and if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, she shall be unclean. So for 12 years, this woman was considered unclean. And that really put a crimp in her social life. Because being unclean, that meant that she couldn't attend weddings or other social functions. She couldn't even attend the synagogue. She couldn't even attend the synagogue because if she went into the synagogue, she'd make everybody in the synagogue unclean. Not quite a leper, but pert near. Pert near. Mark referred to it as a plague. What she had was a plague. And really, for all intents and purposes, she was treated as though she had a plague by others. She was treated as though she had a plague by others. And so here's this woman in this crowd, pushing through this crowd. 12 years of nobody being able to help her, bankrupt, at the end of her rope, and she stretches through this crowd and touches Jesus' garment. Luke 8:44, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. Mark 5:27 gives us the insight of this woman's thinking when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, touched his garment, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. This is the second time we read in Luke's gospel that a woman came up behind Jesus to touch him. The first woman we read about was that woman from the street who washed and anointed her feet, or anointed Jesus' feet with her hair and the tears. Right? She came up behind him and while he dined with Simon, and now we see this woman with this issue of blood pressing to the ground, coming up from behind. The first that touched his feet, the other touched his garment. The first was an acknowledged sinner, and the other one ceremonially unclean. One forgiven, the other clean. I got to thinking about that. What a picture that is about you and me. That is, that's a picture of you and me right there. In Jesus Christ, we have our sins forgiven, don't we? Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But do we still sin? Yeah, we do, don't we? So we have our sins forgiven and we're also cleansed. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have been forgiven of our sins, but that sin is still a issue in our life, isn't it? And so we have to go to him for cleansing. We're forgiven, but we have to go to him for cleansing. So she comes in from behind, and she touches his garment, and immediately her blood is staunched. Again, Luke is using a medical term in the word staunched. She knows that she's cured. As soon as she touches his garment, she knows, after 12 long years, she knows at that moment she's healed. When I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins and save my soul, I knew at that moment I was saved. I knew at that moment I was saved. There was no question in my mind. And what a scene this must have been, to see this frail woman driven by her faith in Christ's ability to heal her, thinking in her mind, all I have to do is touch his garment and I'll be healed. And so here she is. Picture yourself as one of the people in the crowd and you have somebody pushing by you, right? Elbowing you out of the way as they work their way through the crowd to where he's at. And so she touches him. And immediately she's healed. And then what happens next? All of a sudden Jesus stops. I don't know, maybe I'm twisted in my mind. But here all these people are. Here we are, we're working and moving our way down the street. And then all of a sudden, he stops. Can you imagine the people bumping into each other? And he just stops. Jairus is probably looking up at him like, what's going on? Verse 45. And then he asks a very strange question. Who touched me? Really? Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. I don't understand what that really means. I really don't understand what that means when he says, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. The word virtue is also translated in other places as power. All right? But when I think of something of virtue, I think of something that's noble, something that's righteous, something that's wholesome. And our Lord is certainly all of these. And so when this woman touched him in faith, he sensed this noble wholesomeness transferred from him to her. Now, I don't understand that, you know, but he understood it. He just knew somebody had touched him in faith. The power of God responds to the touch of faith. And if you stop thinking, this is kind of comical, isn't it? Here here he is, he's thronged, practically choked by the crowd, and he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" Peter, "Really? Lord, everybody's pressing on you and you ask who touched you? Really?" Personally, I think the Lord knew who touched him. The word perceive also means to have intimate knowledge of. I think he knew. Mark 5:32 says that he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. I think he knew. And I also believe that this woman would have been content with the healing of her body, and I believe she would have been content to just slip away into obscurity. One old-time preacher called this a stolen blessing. He said, kind of like folks who come to church, they sit and listen to the preaching and then they slip out the door before anybody has a chance to talk to them. They come for the blessing, but they don't stay for the fellowship. A stolen blessing. But the Lord wasn't going to allow her to do that. I think the healing of this woman would have been incomplete if she would have slipped away unknown. I think her faith would have remained imperfect if she was allowed to do this. Verse 47 in Luke says, "And when the woman saw that she was not hid," again to me an indication that the Lord knew exactly who it was that touched him. It says here, "She came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people of what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately." So this woman, knowing she's not hid, she comes out of the crowd, knowing that she can no longer remain obscure. And I honestly believe, and this is just me, but I honestly believe that Jesus' eyes were resting on her the whole time. From that entire crowd who was thronging him and pressing upon him, he had eyes only for her. That brings comfort to me. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." Honestly, you know, sometimes folks get lost in the crowd, don't they? They get overlooked. I don't think this is intentional. It might be in some cases, but I don't think this is intentional, and then it just happens.
Jeremiah 29, "I know the thoughts that I think of thee."
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. All of God's people are the apple of his eye. Every last one of them. I've said this to my kids. I say this often. One of my favorite birds is the sparrow. Yeah, that little, ugly little brown. There's thousands of them out there. And if you weren't a careful observer, they all look pretty much the same. But you know why the sparrow is one of my favorite birds? Because the Bible tells me that God, if one sparrow falls to the ground, he knows it. And then he says, we are of more value than the sparrows. If God's got his eye on that little brown bird, he's got his eye on you. He's got his eye on you. Don't you ever let anybody tell you any differently. You are the apple of God's eye. Let me even go back. Don't let yourself tell you that you're not. Don't let yourself tell you that you're not. So this woman, she comes trembling and falls before him. Why was she trembling? Why was she afraid? Remember, due to her condition, she was in a state of being ceremonially unclean, right? So anybody that she touched would be unclean. Anybody that came into contact with her would be unclean. So here we have an unclean woman. What did she just do? She purposely touched a holy rabbi. Didn't she? Didn't she? I read this story some years back. A missionary was reading this very story to a group of Peruvian Indians. And as he read this story, he came to the part where the woman had touched Jesus. And as he was reading the story to these Peruvian Indians, and he came to this place where the woman touched Jesus' garment, all of them gave a collective gasp. As one individual, they all reacted shocked. Like, I can't believe she did that. And the missionary was shocked that they responded in this way. And so he stopped reading the story and he asked them, why did you react like that? Well, they didn't want to say anything. But he kept imploring, why did you react like that when I read this story? What's going on? What's going on? Well, finally, one of the older men stood up with his hat in his hand, and he explained to them that the local priests would publicly humiliate and rebuke them if they ever touched him. And his rebuke was that they were dirty Indians steeped in heathenism, and he was a man of God, and they had no business touching him. And so in their mind, right, you just didn't do that. And that's exactly what this woman did. For 12 years, this woman suffered the ignominy of her condition, and now she's called forth. Could it be that this woman had heard the very same rebuke from Pharisees that she's come into contact with that know about her condition? Could it be that she herself had been rebuked publicly and humiliated publicly because of her unclean state? Maybe she accidentally bumped into one of these guys and he just went off on her. Was Jesus going to do the same thing? Was Jesus going to do the same thing? You know, so many of God's people carry around with them the stigma of some past sin. They have repented. They have forsaken of this sin. They have nothing to do with the sin any longer. But the problem is this. They know God's forgiven them, but their brothers and sisters in Christ is a different story. They're continually reminded of their sin by their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so mentally, they're carrying the stigma around with them. You know, sometimes our personal sanctification can become so sanctimonious. This woman was a poor, unimportant sufferer with a trouble that made her unclean and unwanted. And yet to that one unimportant person, Jesus gave all of his attention. You know, there's a tendency, I think, with all of us that we treat people according to their relative importance to us. We all do it. We all do it. But to Jesus, a person didn't have such a man-made label. Whether one was a Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue or a woman pressing through the crowd to touch his garment. In the eyes of Jesus, they were one and the same. They were somebody who was in need and needed his touch. And needed his touch. I'd said earlier that this woman's healing would be incomplete and her faith left imperfect if she was allowed to slip into obscurity, and Jesus didn't let her do that. because there was something she had to do. And we see it right here in verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. Look what it says here. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. There's three things here that we see that this woman had to do to perfect her healing. Now understand, the woman was healed. Right? Physically healed. But what about her soul? What about her soul? What about those 12 years of abuse, those 12 years of being shunned from society, those 12 years of suffering, everything that she suffered at the hands of the doctors and the quacks, the 12 years of carrying around this stigma of being unclean? What about that? What about that? So many of us walk around with hidden wounds that never get healed. That never get healed. It says she declared. She had come to him to draw from him virtue in private to be healed. Jesus now draws her out publicly to declare, or we would say, give a testimony. Give a testimony. You know, many of God's people are so private about their faith that many who know them personally don't know they have a personal relationship with Jesus. For what cause? She told all present there. But of course, she was speaking to the Lord personally, but she told all present there the reason why she touched his garment. I once knew a man who bragged, "I don't drink, nor smoke, nor chew, or don't go out with girls that do." You know, so many of us brag about our good life, they brag about their righteousness, but they don't share the reason why. And then how? In drawing this woman before all Jesus drew out from her. Now, try to catch what I'm saying here. An admission that she thought more of her healer than of her health. She thought more of her healer than of her health. You see, many of God's people can be self-absorbed in their relationship with Christ. They're blessed, they're happy in their salvation, but they're so self-absorbed about what Jesus has done for them, they don't share with others. Because it's all about me. It's all about me. Having healed her body and drawing her before all, he completes this matter of healing. I love the language that Jesus uses here. Remember when I told you about the inside wound? Listen to the language that Jesus uses here in verse 48. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Daughter. That's a term of endearment. Daughter. That's a term of acceptance. Daughter. You're just not another woman in the crowd, but you're a person who's loved. I love it. She was expecting to hear a stern rebuke, but instead she heard words of acceptance. He says, "Go in peace." The stigma has been lifted. Go in peace. Fellowship is restored. Go in peace. You are now free from this affliction for 12 years. Go in peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Do you realize a hidden faith is an imperfect faith? A hidden faith is an imperfect faith. It's an immature faith. That's what I mean by imperfect. It's an immature faith. Her faith needed to mature. That was a part of the healing. Her faith needed to mature. Instead of slipping away into obscurity, he brought her into the light. It was her faith, not her finger, that healed her. All right? Jesus points out her faith to confirm her faith. This woman's faith was not the power of her cure, but rather the channel by which her cure could happen. You want God's virtue to flow through your life? Then live a life of faith. Faith is the channel of that virtue. It's the conduit of that power. No matter how great the faith, unless faith is centered in Him alone who has the power, it's an imperfect faith. It's an immature faith. Faith derives its substance from the object of its trust. Mark's gospel tells us that in her heart she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be made whole." There was no virtue in his clothes. The virtue was in the one wearing those clothes. Her faith, think about this, guys. Her faith was expressed by her pushing through the crowd. Her faith was seen in her stretching out her hand to touch his clothes. Her faith was seen in her wanting to get close to the object of her faith. Remember what James says? Faith without works is dead. First came the touch, then the testimony. First there was faith, then the work. First there was the power, then came the peace. First there was the comfort, and then the consecration. First came the healing, then the holiness. You know, faith is not some static idea in a set of creeds or words. It's what our faith is based on. But it's more than creeds. It's more than words. Faith is something that we walk by. Faith is something that we exercise. Faith is something that is tested. Faith is something that is stretched. Faith is something that we put to work. We live in faith. It's alive. Should be alive and active. But here's the rub. Many of God's people put forth such little or no effort in regards to the faith, to their faith. Some of us allow the crowds to push us away from Jesus. And then sometimes we ourselves prevent us. This physically frail woman, strong in faith, think about this, guys, pushed her way through that crowd. To touch his garment. She wasn't going to let anybody stop her. She wasn't going to let anybody stop her. What or who is stopping you? What or who is stopping you? Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord. And I have to confess, there are times, Father, that my faith wavers and my faith shrinks from the things that I face. And my faith sometimes is challenged. But I know, Lord God, that if I'm going to be pleasing to you, then I must exercise faith. And I know, Father in heaven, that my faith is based upon your word, that my faith is based upon your person, that you are a good God. And I pray, Father in heaven, like the disciples said, grow our faith. grow our faith. Lord, help us to put our faith to work. Help us, Father, to walk in faith when it seems dark and it's uncertain. Help us, Father, to exercise faith when we get lazy. But most of all, Father, like this little gal so long ago, I pray for the determination to keep pushing through the crowd, to lay hold upon you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.